Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, you're so good to us. Though the world may not acknowledge you, we acknowledge you, Lord, every day. You are our God, and we love you, and we bless you. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for that. And Lord, most of all, we thank you that no matter what, Lord, whether these bodies are working or whether they stop, for each of us in this room, for those of us that know you, we have eternity with our Lord. We have the kingdom. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. And I pray this morning as we get into your word, Lord, as we look at the harvest judgment of the second coming, God, that you would minister to our hearts. You would not only teach us about what it's going to be like when you come back, but Lord, that you would speak to our hearts individually what we need to hear from your word this morning, Lord, in our own lives. And we know you can do that, and we give you glory, and we thank you, Lord, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20 today as we already kind of let the cat out of the bag. We're looking at the harvest judgment of the second coming. And starting in verse 14, John, continuing his vision, says this: "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple that was in heaven, also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now, again, guys, this is not exactly the kind of passage that you read about when you want to be sharing about the love of God for people if they don't understand that this is those that he's judging are those that have now rejected him. This is a rather graphic passage today as we get to the end of chapter 14 in Revelation. And it's, as I said, it's the harvest judgment of the second coming. And a lot of us, when we think about presenting the gospel, we talk about giving the gospel and telling the good news of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact that God loves us, and all that is true. And that's what we need to be saying first and foremost. But the bottom line is, if we're going to give the full gospel, it's not just the fact that God came to die for us and loved us. But the other side of that is, for those who reject that good news, there is judgment, is there not? We have to give the full gospel, not just part of it. Now, today is focusing on the part of the gospel that is oftentimes a hard message to deliver. Who wants to hear about the judgment of God? Nobody wants to hear about the judgment of God. We want to hear about the grace of God. We want to hear about the goodness of God. We want to hear about the love of God. I do too. But the bottom line is the God we serve is a just God. And even as he's good, he also has to be just, which means there must be judgment. And I think we all understand that at different levels is where we are. And that's what we're going to see today, is this harvest judgment of the second coming. Now, today's title may sound odd when you first hear it. I mean, even as I wrote that down, the harvest judgment of the second coming. But it describes perfectly what we're looking at today, because often when I think about the Lord's second coming, I can think of the word judgment, but I don't necessarily link with it the word harvest. But there is, the Bible says, a harvest, a double harvest that will take place at the Lord's second coming. There will be the harvest of the righteous that remain on the earth, and they will be gathered to the Lord to enter into the kingdom with those of us who are already in heaven after the rapture. But there will also be a gathering and a harvest of the wicked to be thrown into judgment. And so this is what we're looking at in this particular passage. It's kind of interesting. You don't think about verses 14 through 20 as being passages on the second coming, but really it is. This is just another view of the second coming. Now, when we get to chapter 19, verse 11 in Revelation, we will see the second coming from the earth's viewpoint. That is the Lord coming back from the heavens to the earth. Today, we see the second coming from heaven's viewpoint. That is John saying, I'm in heaven, I see the Lord on the cloud, because he's coming back, what, in the clouds of glory, right? Remember the disciples, they watched the Lord go up, and they were gazing up into heaven, and probably just like we would be doing, they were kind of there probably with their mouths hanging open, thinking, wow, look at this, and you know, what do we do, right? And the angel goes, hey, those are my words. But basically, the angel gets their attention and says, stop looking up at heaven. He's gone. Now, you've got to do the work here, but don't worry, he's coming back. And the way he's coming back is the way he left, in the clouds of glory. So that's what we're seeing today from heaven's viewpoint, the Lord bringing that sickle of judgment on the wicked of mankind as he's coming down in the second coming. And we'll see that winepress of the wrath of the Lord. So that gives us the context of what we're talking about. Now, you might be saying, but wait a minute, Mark, how can we be talking about the second coming here in chapter 14 when the Lord doesn't actually come back until chapter 19? Remember how God writes prophecy. God writes prophecy from his viewpoint, which is the eternal viewpoint. He sees it all at one time. Have they already had the Christmas parade downtown? The show, I normally don't go to the Knoxville Christmas parade. I usually see it on TV, and that's when I find out that it was. But it might be kind of fun to go if I knew it in advance. I may need to find out and actually go one time. But if you go to the Knoxville Christmas parade, or maybe the one up in Sevierville or whatever, the only float or event or band that you see is the one right in front of you as they're marching by. But if you climbed up on the tallest building, those bank buildings in Knoxville, and you looked at the entire view from up there, you'd see the entire parade. You'd see them getting ready down on the street down here, the police blocking it off, them coming up this way. You'd see them going by all the people down to the end, and then you see them moving down that other way. That's how prophecy is to God. God sees every bit of it from a higher vantage point. So he doesn't see it necessarily as that one thing in time right in front of him. He sees it all. So when we read prophecy like the book of Revelation or places in Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or whatever, oftentimes you'll see God jump around and talk about things that are thousands of years apart from one verse to the next. And for our mind, we go, Lord, what are you doing? You know, this is, where's the chronological order? Where's the chronology? Because that's how we think. Well, the Lord has a chronology. Our job is simply to learn every single prophetic event and then put it in a chronological order so we can understand it. But the Lord speaks of here now, before we get into the bowl judgments, which will begin next week, which is the wrath of God being poured out, he now talks about what's going to happen at the end of the bowl judgments, and that is the second coming of the Lord. So where we left off last time, remember God had sent these three angels on a mission. He said, go and surround the earth. The rapture's taking place. Mankind is in rebellion to God. The Antichrist is on the scene. He's declaring himself to be God. He's now saying that everyone has to take the mark of the beast, which the Bible says, if you do, you will be eternally condemned. And so God, in his mercy, sends these angels. Angel number one comes flying around the earth. He proclaims the everlasting gospel. Jesus Christ is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one goes to the Father but by him. So the entire earth hears the gospel, right? You know, some people say, what about the pygmy? Well, the pygmy will hear the gospel. And the pygmy will hear the gospel by the angel circling around the earth. And I'm certain that the pygmy will hear in his own language, whatever that is, as the angel's circling. That was angel number one. Angel number two comes along and he says, all right, all the other religions of the earth are false. That's going to go over well, isn't it? But he circles the earth saying, everybody but those in Jesus Christ have been wrong and are wrong and will be wrong eternally. So here's your last opportunity to repent. And of course, we know how that's going to be received, as we said. And yet God gives that angel to do that. And then the third angel shows up and says, all right, don't take the mark of the beast. If you take the mark of the beast, even if you don't believe in Christ right now, don't take the mark of the beast, because if you do take the mark of the beast, you're eternally condemned and there's no more hope for salvation. That's a scary prospect, is it not? You know, you think about, look, we've got till we die, right? We've got till we die to receive the Lord. And, you know, I think that's a dangerous game to play, because by the time we get old, our heart may be so hard we won't do it. And number two, what if we go when we're not expecting him? And how many of us time when we're going to die? So we need to be ready before that. But the bottom line is, before we die, we still have the option, don't we? You know, I can receive Christ. If you are here and you miss the rapture and you take the mark of the beast, you have no more chance. Even if you change your mind afterward, you have no more chance. And why would God hold such high accountability? Because an angel is going to be flying around the earth saying, don't do this. Don't do this. Look, hey, guy's an angel. What's he saying? Don't do this. Don't do this. Okay, I'll take one. So there's no excuse. That has just happened. That's the scene. Now, chronologically, now we head really into chapter 15, which are the bowl judgments of God's wrath. That's chronology for us that are stuck in this time continuum. But for God, who's outside of time, now after sending those angels, he tells us what's going to be happening, as we said, right before the Lord comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth and to fight the battle of Armageddon, which we all know about very well, and to bring his wrath on mankind. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, again, we need to have some understandings about wrath in Scripture. In Scripture, there are three kinds of wrath, okay? Number one, there's man's wrath. How many of you have ever experienced that? Okay, we all have in some form and fashion. Number two, there's Satan's wrath. How many of us have experienced that? There's been some spiritual warfare. That's Satan's wrath. Then number three, the Bible says there is God's wrath. But the important thing for us to remember, and the thing that I'm extremely thankful for this morning, you talk about Thanksgiving, I'm extremely thankful that we will only experience two of the three. We will experience man's wrath, we will experience Satan's wrath, but we will never experience God's wrath. How do we know that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 declares this: we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation, to obtain salvation through Christ Jesus. Okay? The bottom line is, for believers, he says, look, I've not given you wrath. You will never have, if you're a child of God in this room, you will never have God's wrath on you. You might think, well, I've got God's wrath right now. I know God's mad at me and my life's terrible. I can tell you that's not God's wrath. At worst, it's God's chastisement. But you will never have God's wrath. And if it's something where you're not being chastised by the Lord, it's man's wrath or it's Satan's wrath, and we have to live with that until the Lord comes back. And so again, that's important to understand because, we have to realize that this happens, the wrath of God happens after the rapture of the church is taken out of here. And God has promised to take his bride out before he begins to pour out this wrath. As a matter of fact, if you remember, when we were looking at the church of Philadelphia, and those of you that have been with us through the whole Revelation study, each of the churches represent a church age or a period of time for the church. And we now can look back historically and we can see that. All of the church ages fit perfectly in all of the churches. And the church that we're currently up to that fits perfectly again with all those listed in Revelation is the church of Philadelphia. And it's interesting what the Lord said to the church of Philadelphia, because he said this. He said, because you have kept my command to persevere. This is you guys now, okay? Because you've done that, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth. So what God is saying is, the great tribulation is coming. It's going to be a worldwide trial. It's going to be worldwide judgment. It's going to be worldwide wrath. But you as my bride, you as believers will never experience it. You're not a part of that. And so we see this pattern of God removing the believers from the earth whenever his wrath is poured out throughout history. And there's a lot of examples of it. I want to give you just three so you can see some of these examples. All right, Mark, where do we see a pattern in Scripture or a style or a picture in Scripture of God removing the believers before he pours out his judgment? Number one, the children of Israel in Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues. God poured out his wrath to judge those gods. And the Bible says that God kept the Jews separate from that, so much so that even when he made it dark, he was judging the fact that they worshiped Ra, the sun god, right? And so when he did that, he made total darkness come over the land of the Egyptians. But in Goshen, where the Jews were, guess what? It was light. So God showed a real clear separation between the believer and the unbeliever. What's another example? Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the angels came to Lot and they said, look, until you get out of here, we can do nothing. Isn't that interesting? God's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're not allowed to start the process and give the go-ahead until all the righteous are out of here. And then once the righteous were out, what happened? God poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. But I find the most interesting one of all of them, in light of the rapture, to be the sign of Noah and the judgment of the earth in Noah's day. Now, why do I find that to be the one that intrigues me the most when we talk about the rapture? Because note this, or rather not the rapture, the rapture's part of it, but the wrath of God being poured out on the earth during that time, is because in this worldwide judgment, by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah was the local wrath, Egypt was a local wrath, the Great Tribulation will be worldwide. The entire world will be under the wrath of God. And that's what I find interesting, because when the last days during the Great Tribulation, not only Noah's was worldwide, the wrath in the last days was worldwide. And we see a picture here of the way God did both of them. Because note this, before God judged the entire earth by his wrath and pouring out the flood on the earth, which, by the way, we're reminded this morning, it was beautiful this morning coming in. Somebody walked in and said, hey, there's a beautiful rainbow out there. And I was like, that is so awesome, because we're talking about Noah and God's promise, you know, to Noah. But that beautiful rainbow, it reminds us that God will never flood the earth again. God will judge it again, won't he? Next time it says by fire, but God will never judge it again by water. But here's what's really interesting to me, guys, in light of this worldwide wrath in the last days, as compared to the worldwide wrath in the days of the flood of Noah, God put the believers on a boat and lifted them off of the earth before he poured out his wrath. Isn't that interesting? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our ark. He is our hiding place. As a matter of fact, it tells us in Genesis, Jesus, the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ, the actual ark that Noah built. When you go back and do a study of that, the fact that it was covered in pitch, all the words that are used have words to do with the Lord's life and his crucifixion and that whole study. We don't have time for it today, but there's a picture of us hidden in the ark, Jesus Christ, and being protected from the judgment of God. And even as God put Noah and his family in the ark, lifted the ark off of the earth, and then poured out worldwide judgment, in the last days, the Bible says that God will lift the bride of Christ off the earth and will pour out worldwide judgment. So we see the pattern. We see the consistency of the Lord. Very clear picture on what he's done. Again, now we get this viewpoint from God's vantage, which, by the way, we'll see as well in heaven. We're going to be there. What you're reading, you're going to be watching. John's going to say, and I looked, and I saw one like the Son of Man. You're going to be saying, and I looked too, and I saw one like the Son of Man. Notice verse 14. Then I looked, because this is after the rapture. And behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. There's that kingly crown on the Lord. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, first of all, notice the Son of Man. In Scripture, the Son of Man is often used of the Lord himself. Yes, it is used of some other prophets and people, but in context, it's very clearly talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. So we see the Lord here on the cloud that'll be coming back in the clouds of glory, coming back to judge the earth as he comes back. And again, we see the same thing spoken of in Joel 3:13 through 14, where the Lord's going to come back in the clouds, and when he comes back, there'll be this judgment that the Lord will give. Notice it says, put in the sickle. This is out of Joel 3. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and get down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now notice this. Why would he call it the valley of decision? Why would he do that? Because this is mankind's last chance, guys. This is it. When the Lord comes back, for those who have not taken the mark, if there have been any that have hidden, you know, maybe they did the little food storage thing and they made it through the Great Tribulation or whatever, and they didn't take the mark of the beast, then this is it, the valley of decision. What are you going to do? I'm coming back to judge. And it's just amazing to me that God, apparently there'll be some that can still have that option at the very end. God is going to give them that. It's the valley of decision. This is the decision you've made. It's either an opportunity at the last minute for some maybe who hid and didn't take the mark, which is possible, and or God is just declaring, this is the decision you've made. This is the valley of decision, and now you're going to have to face it. And so there they are. The scene is set. And notice in his hand is a sharp sickle. We see the crown of the Lord, the sharp sickle, which he's going to reap the wicked of the earth with. If you will, he's going to harvest it. He's going to cut down the unrighteous. It's interesting. The Bible says that God will cut down the unrighteous eternally. And notice now another angel shows up. This means one of a different kind, obviously something separate from the Lord. Look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So there's the Lord on this cloud. He's got his sickle ready to reap. And this angel comes out and says, all right, it's time, thrust it in. Now, the angel wasn't giving the Lord a command because he's the Lord. But the angel was the herald proclaiming the events. And so this herald comes out of the temple saying, it's time. This is it. Ladies and gentlemen, please follow in your program. First, the Son of Man appears on the cloud with a sickle in his hand. Now the Son of Man will judge the earth as he comes down in his second coming. And so he announces that he's going to thrust in the sickle. And it's interesting to me here because he says the harvest is ripe. The word ripe there literally means dried. Now that's not exactly the picture I get of harvest. When I think of harvest, I think of juicy and ready to take home. And if it's fruit, you know, to eat or whatever it might be from the field to bring it in. And yet he says, no, this is a different kind of harvest. You see, even as there's a harvest that grows unto righteousness in the righteous, there's a harvest that dies unto wickedness in the unrighteous. And they dry up. Those without the things of the Spirit, they dry up and they rot. And so now they finally reach their complete dryness, if you will, their fullness of being dry. It's time. Harvest. Again, notice he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Again, the battle of Armageddon and more. And we'll see that in just a moment. Then another angel. Now notice all these angels getting involved. You got the Lord, you have the angel coming out of the temple. Now you have this other angel coming out of the temple in heaven. And notice in his hand, he has a sharp sickle. So the Lord has this sickle. Now this angel has a sickle. And another angel, now a new one comes out from the area of the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle. That is the angel that came out with the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now note this, not only is the Lord thrusting in a sickle for judgment, the angels will be thrusting in sickles of gathering the wicked. Notice, so the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Notice he doesn't say he gathered the vine of Christ. Who is it being judged here? The vine of the earth. You are the branches. He is the vine. We are a part of him. But for those who aren't, they're a part of the vine of the earth. Now, several things to note here. Not only more angels getting involved, as we see the other one coming out of the temple with the sickle and the other one coming from the altar and saying, now thrust in yours. This is interesting here because we see now the angels are going to be involved in this gathering, if you will, of the clusters of the wicked, this whole picture of the grapes to be thrown in the winepress. They're going to be used in this whole process of gathering them in. And the Lord talked about this. Where did the Lord talk about this? I want you to turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. Now keep your finger in Revelation so you don't lose your place. Go back to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 42. Starting in verse 36 of chapter 13. Now let me give you the setting while you're still finding your place there. The Lord has just given them the parable of the tares and the wheat. And he talked about how when you plant in God's garden, there's also going to be weeds that come up. And you're going to see the righteous and the unrighteous growing together. The righteous representing the wheat of God, the unrighteous representing the tares of God. And the disciples are confused by this. You mean there's going to be righteous and unrighteous growing together, sometimes in the same church? Yes. In the same community? Yes. But they need to understand that. So they asked the Lord, look in verse 36. So Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. You know, what's this with the tares growing and ruining the crop, or at least complicating it? And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Lord's sowing his word. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's us. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. That is those who are unsaved. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Ah, now I see. Here's a picture of the end of the age with the Lord bringing his judgment, but the angels are getting involved. And so what's going to be happening is the Lord will be doing the judging and trampling the enemies on his own. But then once the Lord has trampled all these enemies, he's going to send angels out to gather the remainder of those that are on the earth to come before the Lord and stand to be judged. And this is where we have that great gathering that it talks about in Matthew chapter 25, where the sheep and the goats will be brought before the Lord. Those who got saved during the great tribulation and did not receive the mark of the beast, like the Jews down in Petra and others that were sprinkled around the world, they'll be on the right of the Lord, the sheep of God. And those who did take the mark of the beast and rejected him on the left, and they'll be the goats. The angels are going to be gathering them. How they're going to do that, it doesn't exactly tell us. But it says they will, verse 40, therefore as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire. Again, after the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Guys, you have ears this morning? Then we need to hear. Now, as we go ahead and flip back to Revelation, I want to make a comment on this as you guys are turning back. Notice it says when the Lord comes back and we're gathered before him for that judgment of the sheep and the goats, it says they'll be weeping and they'll be wailing of gnashing of teeth. It's interesting when you look in Scripture, you find those words are used exclusively in different ways in the Scripture. Gnashing of teeth in Scripture is always used of anger. Anger. Makes sense, doesn't it? You're like, God cut me off, right? All right? Well, that's my pastor. Hey, Mark, sorry. You know. But that's gnashing of the teeth, right? The other one is wailing, and that is used of weeping. It is used of those who are sorrowful. And guys, this is the most grievous thing to me, and this is my plea I make to you this morning. This is the most grievous thing to me about when the Lord comes back to judge, because there's going to be some people that are going to just hate him anyway. They're going to say, we hate you, and they'll be gnashing their teeth. We never did want you. Get your morality off of me. I don't want anything to do with your Christianity. There they're going to be. There'll be a whole group of them. gnashing their teeth and hating the Lord. They're around today. Anybody know somebody? But there's going to be another group who don't really actively hate Jesus. They just never gave their life to him. And they're going to be weeping. They're going to be broken before the altar of God with their heads down going, what a fool I was. I heard it over and over. That crazy guy that talks too fast and too loud at Calvary Chapel, he said it almost every week. And I ignored it. And I turned away from it. And I said, I'll do it later. I didn't think the guy would pull in my lane. How did I get here? Get me out of this. It's too late. It's too late. It's too late. We have to make the decision right now. And we're going to be watching this happen, guys. We're going to be in heaven watching these groups before the Lord. And I know it's going to be grievous watching those who hate him and going, how sad. How did you let your heart get so hard? But you've chosen your own. You made your valley of decision. But then to see those that are weeping and saying, you know, I shared with that guy. I shared with her. Why didn't you make the right choice? Powerful. Heavy. This is a heavy portion of Scripture. It's like, wow, this is going to be a heavy day. And that's why it needs to be taken very seriously. There's a gravity that comes with it. Again, the angel thrust in his sickle, gathered the vine of the earth. Look at verse 20. It says, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, again, we don't see a lot of people stomping grapes today. That's not really something we see in our culture or even maybe in the world today. I'm certain there's probably people that still do it, but most of the winemaking today is not by a bunch of people stomping in grapes, but back in the Lord's day it was. And what they would do is they would put on clothes that they didn't care to get completely ruined. They would roll their pants up. They would get in the grapes and they would stomp the grapes till all the juice came out. And when all juice was out, they would take that and of course they would make the wine with it. That is the picture the Lord's giving here of his judgment when he comes back. It's like all the wicked will be thrown into this winepress, gathered together there outside of Jerusalem for this great judgment of God. And the Lord will come back in the clouds and will judge them. And that's that whole picture of the sickle being thrust in. It's interesting here to me. Notice that the winepress of God's judgment, it says, was trampled outside the city, that is, outside of Jerusalem, for 1,600 furlongs. You know how long 1,600 furlongs is? Oh, I don't either. I was hoping somebody did so you could tell me. I'm just kidding. Of course I know. I looked it up so I could tell you. I didn't know till I did that. 200 miles. Why do I find the number 200 miles very interesting? Because the number 200 miles is the distance from the Valley of Armageddon, where the Battle of Armageddon will be, down to a place we call today Petra. Does that ring any bells for anybody? You see, the Bible says that in the last days, the Jews will flee to where? Petra. And we often think about the last judgment of God at Armageddon, and it's not even totally the last one, but the judgment of God at Armageddon being only in the Valley of Megiddo. No, it's not. It goes all the way down the length of Israel, all the way down to Petra. And why would the blood be spread all the way from Armageddon down to Petra? Because no doubt the Antichrist is down there trying to destroy the Jews, even as he's up here trying to destroy the Jews on this end and fight against the Lord in the Valley of Armageddon. And so the bottom line is we see this battlefield that's a 200-mile-long battlefield, and it's extremely significant in light of the fact of the Jews being down there and where they're going to be. And notice it says the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. You know how tall a horse's bridle is? You know, unless you got those little miniature guys, it's about 3 to 4 feet, say 3.5 feet, up to the horse's bridle. And I used to think, wow, that's like a liquid lake of blood. I've changed my opinion of that. I don't think that's what it's going to be. And I used to struggle with this liquid lake of blood because how could it not dissipate, right? And one day I was watching this program, and it was one of these documentaries on ancient battles. And it said that when warriors battled on their horses, and there were a whole lot of dead in the battlefield, that the blood would splatter, what? As high as the horse's bridle. And I believe what the Lord is showing us is, rather than this lake of blood that'll be 200 miles, it's going to be blood covered for 200 miles. And as the horses run through that, it will splatter up on the horses, just like someone stomping in the grapes, gets all over their clothes, as high as the horse's bridles. It's going to be messy. Now, you might be saying, horses, Mark, we know this. Come on, there aren't horses today. They don't use horses in battle. Did you know they still use horses in battle in the Middle East? I had a soldier come up to me afterwards and say, did you know we're using horses in Afghanistan to battle? American, we're riding horses. You guys signed up for the military. How many guys thought you'd be instead of the cavalry? Because they ride horses in Afghanistan, not all of them. But the bottom line is there's still going to be horses. The horses are still going to be fighting. They're going to be fighting on the horses. But it's interesting to me that we celebrate the first time of the Lord's coming in a month from now. In 1 month from now, we're going to celebrate the first time the Lord came. And what a stark contrast this was to me today. It kind of just like really struck me, because the first time Jesus came, he was bloody, but it was his blood. And it was spilled on us, for us, so we could be forgiven and go to heaven. Isn't that neat? Guys, you don't want to wait for the second time the Lord's bloody. Because the second time the Lord's bloody, it's not his blood that's on him. It's mankind's blood that has rejected him. And you see, the Bible says that either we will pay for our sins or the Lord will pay for our sins. I know where I'm going to vote. Lord, you pay for them. What do I have to do? The Bible says simply confess your sins to the Lord. Confess. Say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. And the Bible says his blood will splatter on you and you will be forgiven forever. Now, not a literal splattering, but a spiritual event will take place. You're forgiven. The blood from the cross, which pays for all sins. But guys, if you don't do that, if you never receive Christ, one day your blood will be on him. You ever heard somebody say, your blood be on your own head? It's going to be very literal at one point in the world's history. So we want to make sure that we have the right place in history. Guys, I want to finish today by turning to Isaiah chapter 63. Because there's another viewpoint that the Bible gives of the second coming of the Lord. There's several viewpoints throughout Scripture. The one we saw today from heaven's vantage point, the one we'll see in Revelation 19, which is really from the earth looking up toward the Lord. And now this one in Isaiah 63, talking not only, though, about the Lord's second coming, but the reason I like Isaiah 63 is it gives the entire 200-mile radius that the battlefield will cover, everything from Armageddon down to Petra. And notice what it says here in verse 1. We're only going to read the first six verses. It says, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments, that is, blood-stained garments from Bozrah? Guys, guess where Bozrah and Edom are today? Modern-day Jordan, in the region of modern-day Petra. See, back then it wasn't called that. It was just Edom and down toward Bozrah. And of course, yes, it may have been called Petra, but Bozrah is down at Petra. It says, who is this coming? This stuff all over his garments. The one who is glorious in his apparel. He's got beautiful, glorious apparel on, but they're stained, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Notice, now the Lord answers. The prophet asks, and the Lord answers, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And now he asks him another question. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the Lord answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now guys, note that. That's interesting to me because the Bible says when the Lord comes back in the second coming, who's going to be with him? We are. But when you read Revelation 19, it says that when we mount up on our heavenly horses to come back with the Lord, he's already stained with blood. His robes are already stained. So you see, what's happening is the Lord is going to come down, trample the winepress in this battle on his own. At some point, we're going to join up with him after he's already stained, and then we're coming down together at Armageddon. And then the Lord will establish his throne in Jerusalem. Notice he says, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger, and I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now notice this. The reason the Lord is saying this day is in my heart is not because he enjoys judgment. It's because the Lord has been waiting for all eternity to make it right. It was right. Mankind messed it up. And now the Lord gets to come back. And actually, he's been waiting for thousands of years, a couple of thousand years to make it really more than that. Thousands of years since man has been here to make it right. And so the Lord says, this is my day to make everything that was wrong right. And this is also, notice the end of verse 4, the day that I pay for my redeemed. I mean, they're already paid for, but I go and I make things right for them. And I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Why? Because only Christ can save, and only Christ is the judge. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. Now, guys, again, this is a powerful portion of Scripture. You know, as we read this, it's like reading the judgment portions of Scripture, if you will. It sometimes can be pretty intimidating. We don't always like these portions because God has given this to us in his mercy. You see, there may be someone today that's saying, you know what, I don't know that I believe that Jesus stuff. I don't know that I want that Jesus stuff. And I don't know that I want to be a Christian. Well, you know what? There's some of us that hear the gospel and we say, yes, I do want that. Lord, I know that I need to be saved. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Some of you, it's going to take fear to get your attention. So God accommodates. He says, look, not only is there forgiveness in my son, but there's also judgment one day if you don't make the right decision. It's interesting here to make a clear distinction about who's getting judged again, because notice there again in verse 18 what it says back in Revelation. It says, it's the vine of the earth that's thrown into the great judgment vat of God, not the vine of the Lord. And we are the vine of the Lord. Guys, as we finish this today, I think it's important that we not only recognize who it is that's actually judged, but I think we need to ask ourselves this: what vine am I of? What vine are you of this morning? Are you of the vine of the Lord? He's the vine, you are the branches. Are you connected into Him? That can only happen through receiving Jesus as Lord. Are you the vine of the world? Because the vine of the world is going to be judged by themselves, for themselves. The believer? Guys, we're not judged. Listen, we can end this on a happy note. We're all going to stand before the Lord one day. Now, some of you go, oh, that doesn't sound so good, right? Kind of go in the principal's office. No, it's not what it's going to be. You're going to stand before the Lord one day completely forgiven. You're washed clean. There's no sins on your account. It's a done deal. And not only are you forgiven and it's a done deal, guess why you're going to be standing there? Yes, to give an account of your life, but it's going to be to give an account of your life for reward. It's kind of like coming home to the kids and saying, all right, here's a list of things that need to be cleaned up in the house. When I get back, there's going to be reward for those of you that do it. And you go down the list and you find that there's one or two that did one or two things and maybe some that did nothing or whatever. And you're like, I'm sorry, I wonder, you know. It starts to get you an ice cream, but anymore it's probably take you to Starbucks or whatever it might be. You know, kids are more expensive these days, right? But the bottom line is, there's a small reward. There's no reward if you've done nothing. There's a reward proportionate if you've done something. But what about the kid who does the whole checklist? Moms, how are you going to treat that kid? You're going to be happy, and you're going to be treating him well. Think about the Lord. We go up there and God says, look, I gave you this amount of time. I gave you that many years to live. I put you in this fellowship. I put you in that position. I gave you this much money. I gave you that much talent, that much ability. I gave you whatever I gave you. I gave it different to different people. What did you do with it? As he begins to check off the list, you were faithful in all these areas, and now the Lord begins to dole out the reward. Guys, I look forward to that day. The only thing at least in my mind right now, and I know there won't be any dread that day, but the dread that I have now, the only dread I have of that day is how much reward have I lost because I haven't used what I've done up to here for him right. And it makes me go, all right, Lord, I want to use the rest of my days. What was it David said? Lord, teach me to number my days. Why? Because we don't know when our day is going to be. I want to be ready. And I know you guys want to be ready. Let's ask God to teach us to number our days. And guys, if you're not a vine of the Lord, then I want to give you a chance to make that opportunity a realism today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word today and how it pierces our heart. And God, truly, when we read about your judgment, it's a fearful thing. And it's not one of those happy sermons in the sense of making everyone feel good when they leave. But Lord, it doesn't have to be that way, because it can be a happy sermon. It can be something that makes people feel good after the teaching if they are in Christ. Because God, you have said, yes, there will be judgment for those who are of the vine of the earth and are not in you. But Lord, you also said there is no judgment. Everything is washed clean. We are clean before your throne if we're the vine of the Lord, if we've received Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, Father, I just pray right now, if there's anyone in this room that is a vine of the earth, they're not yet a vine of the Lord, they've never made that decision, that right now, Lord, they would do that. And if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I know that I am a sinner. And I believe that you died for me on the cross and spilled your blood to cover my sins so that my own blood doesn't have to cover me. And Lord, I believe you resurrected the third day and that you're alive now. And so because of this, Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and I ask you to be my Lord and be my Savior. And Father, I thank you. If there's anyone that prayed that prayer this morning, I thank you, Lord God, for any new ones that have come into the kingdom. But Lord, for those of us in this room that already know you, I just want to say thank you, God. We have true reasons to be thankful this Thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for saving us from the wrath to come. Thank you for blessing us for the joy you give now. Thank you for the hope, Lord. Thank you that the worst experience that we will ever have for eternity is the one we're having now in these bodies on this planet. And from this point, it's only up, and quite literally up. We thank you, Father. God, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with your joy, and let us leave here with thankful hearts, rejoicing hearts, sober hearts, but Lord, hearts that give you all the praise and the glory for the God that you are and for what you've done for us on the cross. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.